If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 139. Hear the word of the Lord. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would shine your light upon your word for us. You would shine your light into our hearts, that we would see more clearly into our hearts. We know you see more clearly. Pray that you would help us to see Christ as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The right to privacy. That is a very important right that we focus on quite a bit these days. It was first, the concept was first coined in 1890 through the future Supreme Court Justice Louis Brandeis during a time in which yellow journalism was running rampant. You would find an average citizen all of a sudden would find his name in the local paper, someone having taken his picture and written something about of his private life and made it plain for everyone to see. And so this Supreme Court justice coined this term, at least in America, as you have the right to privacy. You have the right to be left alone from those who are seeking to dig up dirt on you in some way. But as you know, and in our country, especially in this technological age where everything is changing so rapidly, the right to privacy is always challenged in one way or another. And we see in many cases that advertisers know more about our habits, our likes and our dislikes than we do. We find that the government taps our phones, searches our search entries, and even knows our geographical location on the globe at any point if we're connected to the internet. It's not quite Big Brother just yet, as George Orwell has coined it, but it's getting pretty close. The interesting thing about all of those futuristic sci-fi novels, though, is that in each one of the situations, there's always one smart, crafty individual who somehow can go under the radar. He can somehow escape the notice of Big Brother. He can get off the grid, if you will. they can still find some level of privacy and then also act in some subversive way to go against the government at large. Certainly, none of us desires to be watched by the government in that way. Not because necessarily we're trying to commit a crime, we're trying to go against what the government wants us to do, but because we don't always trust men to do what is right with our personal information. We know at some point, given our philosophy and perhaps the changing philosophies of our country, that at some point some of us will be threatened with exposure, incarceration, and perhaps even death because we don't line up as closely as the government would like us to. And yet, strangely enough, at the same time, we have this fear of being known too much. On the other hand, we want to be known. We want people to know us. We want them to understand us. We want them to accept us. We want to be seen. We want to be noticed. We want to be missed. And so there's this constant tension in our lives between desiring to be known on the one hand and desiring not to be known too well on the other. At least not all the time and not all the places. Facebook is one way we seek to do that. We try to give them our best angle, our best thoughts, our best vacations. We can present to them something of our private lives when we want to introduce it to them. And if we want to go further than that, we might give them some random thoughts on Twitter. And someone wants to spend their time reading about all our private thoughts, they're welcome to do that. But even then, we don't go quite that deep. Even at church, we don't want people to know everything about us all the time. We'd like to have something that we keep to ourselves. And I think Psalm 139 speaks to this human condition. There's an aspect in which God has designed us to be known by Him and by others. But there's also this level of, because sin has entered the world, as soon as someone knows us, they somehow use it against us. And so we don't want to be known too well. And so King David is singing of this comprehensive knowledge of God's in our private affairs. And he even knows the inner recesses of our hearts. And so as we look at this topic today, I think we'll find something that he finds is that on the one hand, because God has this all-encompassing knowledge, on the one hand, we take great comfort in that. But on the other hand, there's some concern as well. And we'll see this constant juxtaposition over and over again throughout this psalm. But first of all, I want you to look at that first section, the first six verses in Psalm 139, to know something of the wonderful knowledge of God. Notice, he begins in verse 1. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you've known me. As I mentioned before, each one of us wants to be known in this way. As much as we like to be by ourselves sometimes, we want to be drawn out. We'd love for people to ask us more questions. We'd love for them to understand us, to get beneath the surface and get to know us. We want to be known, but it takes time to do that. People have to invest in us. They have to take the energy, the time to do that. And oftentimes when they do it, they do it selfishly. Have you noticed that? Sometimes when people get to know you, they ask questions, but they don't ask the right questions. And sometimes they make the wrong assumptions. And by the time you're done with the conversation, you don't really feel known. You feel misunderstood. And oftentimes it can be that way in a sinful world, a fallen place. But again, David is pointing us to the Lord, that the Lord is not limited in that way. He's not limited by time. He's not limited in interest. He's not limited in sympathy or understanding. He not only can know you, he desires to know you and is able to do that perfectly. In Proverbs 20, verse 5, Solomon says that the purpose in a man's heart is like a deep well full of water, but a man of understanding seeks to draw it out. He tries to understand what's going on in your heart. But God can reach the fathoms. He can go down as deep as your heart goes. He can get to the very depths of it. He knows everything about us. He understands us. He knows our afflictions. He knows our troubles. He knows our assumptions. He knows our anxieties. He knows our doubts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. In Genesis chapter 4, Moses tells us that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and consequently they had a son. And often many of us think of marriage as that perfect place where a man and a woman can know each other mentally, physically, all the above. But still it doesn't come close to reaching the depths of the knowledge that God has for us. Let me ask you, does your wife know all the time when you sit and when you stand up? Does your husband know when you lie down, when you rise up? Do your friends know these things? Does your spouse know what you're thinking when you're sitting in that chair? Does he know what you're thinking when you're lying in the bed? Does he even care what you're thinking? That's a good question. Oftentimes, you'll find in many aspects of marriage, I think Larry Crabb, a famous psychologist, said one time in an interview, he said, I just wish my wife would ask me more questions. I wish she cared more about what I think about, what I want, what I desire. Oftentimes, we want that, and people don't just quite get at what we're trying to do. And even when we're trying to explain it, by the time we're done, we're like, yeah, it still doesn't feel right. But God knows us completely, lovingly, perfectly. He knows it all. In the first six verses, notice there are a number of verbs that are used to describe God's penetrating knowledge of our hearts. It says he searches us, he examines us, he perceives, and he understands us. He even discerns and sifts our thoughts, brings it out, one detail after another. But if you look in verse 5, David says that God hems him in behind and before. What he literally means there is that God surrounds him. That he can't turn in any direction. God's right there. But not only that, he says his hand is upon him. Not in an oppressive sense, but a constant sense of love and protection. He's with me. I know him. He's mine. Constantly, is the way it's described here in Psalm 139. And this knowledge comforts him on the one hand. This first section, it's all about the comfort that we receive from being known by God. But then all of a sudden you'll see in the second section, there's a little bit of concern, a little bit of fearfulness. A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, in the divine omniscience, we see set forth against each other the fascination of God on the one hand and the terror of God on the other. He says that God knows each person through and through. This can cause a person to shake with fear for if he has something to hide, some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against God. Now, in this instance, David is not actually trying to hide from God. This isn't a confessional psalm. This isn't a penitential psalm. It's a psalm of praise. And in this particular psalm, he's beginning to show what would happen if he wanted to run away from God? Not that he's trying to, but notice the second section, verses 7 through 12. He offers a number of examples to show how God's knowledge would find him no matter where he sought to run, no matter where he sought to hide. If he were to climb to the highest mountain, he said, God would already be there. If he would try to go to the depths of the earth, the depths of the sea, God would already be there. Then he uses two examples in geographical terms. He says if he would take the wings of a bird and fly toward the sun, toward the east, which is over on this side of my hand, that God would be there. And if he would go toward the Mediterranean Sea on the west, God would be there. No matter where he goes, he can't run from God. And that's what we find with Francis Thompson in his poem, The Hound of Heaven. Constantly, this God of ours is following us wherever we go. And he's already there when we get there. He's constantly there. Of course, Jonah has to learn this truth the hard way when God tells him purposely to go west to Tarshish, and instead he goes, or west to Nineveh, instead he goes east to Tarshish. And we find that God takes him and puts him right back, after he's swallowed by the fish, takes him right back and puts him on the same shore that he left from to continue to keep him going in the right direction. But how foolish it is. I mean, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, if you remember, they're hiding behind a tree, trying to hide from God, the omnipresent God. They're trying to hide from him. In Hebrews 4:13, the Spirit says, we read it earlier, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. How are we to respond to this type of exposure? On the one hand, there's wonder at the greatness of his love, at the greatness of his concern. On the other hand, there's fear. Not always in the sense of that God is out to punish us. We find in the Hound of Heaven, in the poem, he finds at the end, the Hound of Heaven was in search of him out of love, not seeking to punish him, but constantly watching over him. God's constant watchfulness should comfort us and yet also humble us, that this holy God who knows everything about us is still seeking us. Notice, though, notice how David responds to this. He knows because this has been God's plan for him from time ever began. He goes into a third section, back to the comfort aspect again. Look in verses 13 through 18. You'll see this constant theme. And this is one of the many Christians' favorite passages in all the Scripture, to know that God knew us even in the womb. It combines the fear and the wonder of God from the very beginning. As a child, think of it this way. If there was ever a person who knew you well, it was your mother, right? You'd lay your head on her breast. She would sing lullabies to you, rock you to sleep in her arms, and yet your mother didn't even know of your existence at first. When you were first conceived, did she know? No. I remember even my wife was distraught one day when we miscarried our first child because we had been praying for a child that had been dead for a week. We didn't know whether the child was alive or dead. And oftentimes a woman doesn't know, even when that child is there. But even at the very moment of conception, God is crafting it. God is designing it. God is putting everything together in constant love and care. The Lord knits us together as a work of art, as an aspect of science. Not only does he see you, he knows you intimately. He says, even before the foundations of the world, he foreknew you. He loved you. Even before you crawled, God had already laid out your path. Even before you could say your ABCs, he knew every word that would come on your tongue from the very beginning. Especially, though, in the third trimester, a woman often is painfully cognizant of the baby that's within her womb. She definitely knows the baby's there. But again, the Lord uses a comparison there to show, but the Lord knows you even better than that. In Isaiah chapter 49, the prophet asks this question. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child? I mean, what woman forgets her nursing child? He says, can a woman forget this? That she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? But even these may forget. Yet the Lord says, I will never forget you. You're always in his thoughts. You're always on his mind. His thoughts toward you are more than the grands of the sea, of the seashore. Over and over again, there's never a time that he's not thinking of you. There's never a time where he's not considering you, not working things out for your purpose. But then again, strangely enough, it goes to a fourth section. Look at this one. It begins in verse 19. This is something we're learning about God's perfect knowledge, not just of believers, but of all men. And we're also learning something of David's desires to think God's thoughts after him. But it's a strange section, and strangely enough, you've probably heard a few sermons on Psalm 139 before. I'm sure you've heard a number of contemporary songs based upon this passage. Strangely enough, many of them skip over these verses as if they weren't meant to go with the rest of the psalm, as if they were out of place somehow. Let me assure you that it's not a mistake. These are meant to be included here. This is showing you again something of the aspect of God's knowledge. The truth is, Not only does the Scripture teach us that God hates sin, there are a few occasions in which the Scripture teaches us that God hates the sinner as well. Let me quote some to you. In Psalm 11, verse 5, we're told this: the Lord hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. In Psalm 5, verse 6, David says that the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Not just the sin, but the one who commits the sin. And so what David's saying here is not antagonistic to God's thoughts, per se. I have to explain this a little bit further, because I know already some of you are going, he's crazy already. But literally, what he's doing is he wants to think the same way God thinks. He wants to love the law the same way God loves the law, and wants to hate the sin the same way God hates the sin. In this particular instance, if he's thinking of wicked men, there's one group of people that he has in mind more than any other, and that would be the Amalekites. Do you remember these group of people? Do you remember the Amalekites were just some of the most wicked men? They attacked the women and the children at the very back of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. And God placed a curse upon them and said that they were devoted to destruction and that Israel was required to put them all to death, sparing none. And if you remember, when King Saul was made king, the reason why he fell out of God's grace, out of his favor, was because he refused to hate that which God hates. He continued to spare someone when God said that person must be devoted to destruction. And so we constantly see David. There's a couple of things we see in, He's responding to what he saw in King Saul's life. He knew that the Spirit had left Saul. And he says, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. In the same way, he sees that King Saul is not hating the things that he should hate. And he's like, Lord, I hate this. And if you hate these people, I hate them too. And as a king, especially, the one who's supposed to uphold the law, the one who's supposed to be a judge, he has to do what is right. And so we see here David is praying, and he's praising God, but also expressing he's on the same page with God. If God says he hates something, he hates it too, in that sense. Now again, let me clarify a little bit more though. Here's what I need you to know. Not only is David a king, and he has a different role than we do in society, he's also a prophet, and God has given him specific revelation telling him who to hate. Nowhere in the New Testament especially, but nowhere else in the Old Testament are we told that there's a specific group of people that we're to hate. In fact, it's just the opposite. If you go back to some of the passages in the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus chapter 23, Moses says, if you see your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. And if you see his donkey fallen beneath his burden, don't just leave him there, rescue him. Same way in Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Lord says, you shall not abhor an Edomite, for he's your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land. They may join your assembly in the third generation. Now, he does say to abhor an Amalekite, though. You see the difference. He's not saying this with all non-Israelite nations, but this with this particular nation. But later on, we'll see that the Pharisees misinterpret these passages, specifically David's Psalms. And they teach that you're supposed to hate all the Gentiles, that you're supposed to hate everyone who's not an Israelite, hate all your enemies. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting that. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see, God hadn't changed his mind, but God had eradicated the Amalekites. And we see this later on in the book of Esther, where literally the entire nation of the Amalekites is wiped out, the Agagites. No other group of people after that do we see that God has that same anger towards, because of the great wickedness that they had. But with that in mind, I wanted to say a couple things. One is this. Because of this truth, because God does hate the sinner, not just the sin, I don't think it would be correct for us to, everyone that we seek to evangelize, to tell them that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I think we've probably mentioned that before. But it would be true to say this, that God is merciful, and God extends mercy to anyone who calls upon his name in faith. And I encourage you to do just that. Place your name, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's with the death and resurrection of Christ, we've entered into a new dispensation where all of us as Gentiles have the opportunity to be grafted into the vine. There's no new revelation that says that we should hate anyone in that regard. But nevertheless, we have to explain that, because I think otherwise we have some inconsistencies there. But going back, I want to go back to David's alignment with God's will. The question is, do we hate sin the way God hates it? Do we abhor it the way God abhors it? I think so often we play around with these things. David, in his desire to be known by God and to know God, he wants to be on the same page. And so immediately we go to this last section. And this is one of the most important sections. And this is what it's been leading up to. Is now he's not just looking at some other sinner, some other wicked person, but now he's turning the spotlight back on himself in verse 23 and 24, and he's asking the Lord, search my heart, because I don't just hate this one over here, I hate the sin that I see in me. Search me, try me, probe me, and lead me in the everlasting way. David doesn't just look at the wickedness he sees in others, but immediately he sees the wickedness in his own heart. He says, Lord, search it out. Get rid of it. Let me see it. Let me confess it. Let me repent of it. Let me move on. Notice David is not in a blissful ignorance of his sin. I think oftentimes, especially as Calvinists, we have a tendency to revel in the doctrine of total depravity. We're all sinners. But he doesn't want to just stay there. He hates the sin. Oh, Lord, try me. Literally, he's saying, bring trouble, bring trials upon me to eradicate the sin in my heart. That's a very dangerous prayer to pray. Is that something you pray often? Oh, Lord, please bring more trials in my life that I might learn to love you more and hate the sin. Literally, that's what he's praying. Try me. Search me out. Now, that's not a normal reaction for any of us. That's not a normal desire for any of us to have to go through more pain, more trial, more anxiety and confusion over these things. But notice, here, last thing I want to say before we close here. Do you remember Peter's response at first when he first realized the divinity of Christ? Do you remember he sees this miraculous catch of fish? Immediately, Peter falls down at the feet of Christ. And here's what he says. He says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." This is a fearful man. He's standing before a holy one who can do these types of things and who sees into his heart. And he says, "Oh, Lord, please go away. I can't bear it." Then do you remember, in addition to that, what happened after Peter denied Christ three times? You remember Jesus in the courtyard, and immediately he catches the eyes of Peter. You remember that? And Peter he runs as fast as he can to get away from the all-seeing eye of Christ, who sees deep into his heart, has seen his deception, has seen his unfaithfulness, his disloyalty, has seen his sin. Again, this is a guy who's running away from a God who sees and knows all things. But then you see a change in him. And that's when Peter's standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, in one of his later resurrection appearances, and he's standing before Peter and he's searching him. He's inspecting him. He's really putting him through the ringer almost. He's like, "Peter, do you really love me?" Three times Peter had denied him, after three times he had faithfully said that I'll stay with you to the end. And so three times Jesus questions him, "Do you really love me, Peter? Do you really? Do you really?" And the difference now is Peter's not running from that searching gaze of Christ. He's not trying to hide from the Lord. He's not trying to hide his sin, but he's saying, "Oh Lord, I'm here. I love you. Search me. Try me. You know I'm weak. You know I've failed. You know I need your grace. But please, look into my heart. Know me. I want to be known." Now, if you're here today and you've never been there, you've always been afraid of this God who can only send you to hell because of your sin, you have to see it from this perspective. You have to see the Christ who looks into your heart in love and says, "I want to get rid of this sin." Place your faith in him and seek the repentance in him. It's the same way for all of us. I'm sure there are some here today who have walked with Christ many years, but still seeking to hide in some way from this God who knows us so well. Don't hide anymore. Ask the Lord to search you, to know you, and he will lead you in the everlasting way. Let's pray together. Our Father, this doctrine, your omniscience, is not something that's new to probably most people in this room. We know it to be true. We've probably heard it since we were children. Oh Lord, I pray that the truth would be fresh in our hearts today. I pray that you would help us all to desire to be known by you and to live before your face at all times. We ask in Christ's name.